Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your mercy, for your kindness, and for your love. We are thankful for this group of believers that you have assembled to study a portion of your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we do request this evening that the Holy Spirit will give us the necessary concentration and focus that we need to hear what you have to tell us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have considered Solomon's special projects that involved building and agricultural activities. We have also considered his acquisitions that involved slaves, livestock, precious metals, entertainers, and women for his sexual pleasure. Now, these projects and acquisitions are experiments of Solomon. Now, when a person conducts an experiment, he expects to obtain some results. This was the case with Solomon. Therefore, it is our responsibility to understand the results of his experiment as he described them in the passage of our study, that is Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 4 to 11. Now, as it stands, there are two results of Solomon's experiment that are given in our passage. A first result of his experiment is human greatness. That's the first result, and that's really all we're going to deal with this evening. The first result of human greatness. Now, most people are consumed in this life with this concept of human greatness that manifests itself in various ways. It can be seen in the concept of trying to make a name for oneself. It also can be evident in the attempt to be the best in a given field. Now, a person who becomes the best in a given field will usually be recognized as a great individual, and his name will be publicized, and so people regard him as great. Now, regardless of what form the human greatness is recognized, the reality is that the person who attains it has done something that is significant, or he has achieved something that few individuals attain. So, it should not be a surprise that the result of Solomon's experiment with projects and acquisition of things of this life is greatness. He was aware of his own greatness, as if stated in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 9, where we're studying. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me." Now, considering this sentence, you may wonder our reason for stating that this sentence is concerned with the result of Solomon's experiment. Now, the reason definitely has to do with what the sentence asserted. However, there is an indicator of result that is found in the Hebrew text, although not translated in the NIV, but even then, those English versions that translate it use the meaning or the conjunction "and" to begin verse 9. Now, the Hebrew line actually begins with a Hebrew particle that no doubt is often translated "and" as a marker of coordination between clauses and sentences. It is in this sense that some have taken the meaning of the particle in our passage. However, though, this particle sometimes serves as a marker of result, as in the prophecy of Amos chapter 9, verse 1. Amos chapter 9, verse 1. Amos chapter 9, verse 1 reads, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars, so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. See, the expression, so that, is translated from our Hebrew particle, indicating that a particle can be used as a marker of result, since striking the top of the pillars will result in the shaking of the threshold. Thus, it is not uncommon then for the Hebrew particle to be used to indicate result. It is in this sense of indicating result that a particle is used at the beginning of the Hebrew line in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 9. It is for this reason then that we imply that what follows, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, are the results of Solomon's experiment. Now, be then that as he meant, the sentence, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 9, is more literally like this. It reads this way, and I became great and increased above everyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. Now, this is because we have a Hebrew verb whose root meaning here denotes physical growth of people and other living things, and for the increase of things, tangible and intangible. And so the word has two general meanings. A first general meaning of the Greek the Hebrew verb used here is simply to grow. Now, the growth in view could be that of a physical development of a child, that is, growing up of a child, as the word is used in the growing up of Isaac in a physical way in Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. Genesis chapter 21, verse 8. He reads, the child grew and was weaned. On the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. That word grew is the same word translated became great, the same Hebrew word. Now, the growth also could be that of development of power or influence, as in the prophecy given in Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. He reads, out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. So grew in power. So that word grew is the same Hebrew verb translated become greater in the passage that we're studying. So that's one general meaning of the Hebrew word. Now, a second general meaning of the Hebrew word is really to become great. Now, the greatness could be with respect to wealth, and so means to be rich. to be wealthy. Same word. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by Abraham's servant to describe him in Genesis chapter 24, verse 35. I suppose you can put your marker in Genesis, because even though we may go to one passage or so, but we be looking at a couple more passages in Genesis for now. It reads, "The Lord has blessed my master abundantly, and he has become wealthy. He has given him sheep and cattle, silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and donkeys." Now, the verb phrase when it says "has become wealthy" is literally from the Hebrew "has become great." So, but that's what it means, is to be wealthy. Now, it is in this sense of being rich or wealthy that the word is also used to describe Isaac. In Genesis 26, verse 13. Genesis chapter 26, verse 13. It reads, "The man became rich, and his wealth continued to grow until he became very wealthy." Now, the verb phrase "became rich" is more literally "became great." Became great. And the verb phrase that said "became very wealthy" is also literally "became very great." Now, the greatness can be a reference to value. And so, the verb can then mean something like "to be valued," to be valued. It is in that sense that it is used to describe life, valued in 1 Samuel chapter 26, verse 24. First Samuel chapter 26, verse 24. It reads, "As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." See, the clause "I valued your life today" is more literally from the Hebrew, "Your life was great this day in my eyes." So you mean, you know, it's not talking about being great. It just means it's valued. Similarly, the clause when he said "may the Lord value my life" is literally "may my life be great in the eyes of the Lord." So being great in this particular passage cannot mean greatness the way we think about it, but to be valued. Still though, the greatness can refer to being important. It is in this sense that the word is used in defining Joseph's authority in Egypt, according to Genesis chapter 41, verse 40. Genesis chapter 41, verse 40. It reads, "You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne, I will be greater than you." Now, the word "greater" here is used to define the importance of Joseph in Egypt, or to define his authority, since the word throne here refers to authority. Now, I see some of our English versions try to capture this sense by rendering of the sentence when he said, "Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." They render it this way. The contemporary English version translates this way: "No one will be over you except me." That's the way they render it to convey the sense. While the today's English version rendered it something like this: "Your authority will be second only to mine." So you see, it is a matter of position that the word "to be great" is used. So the question though is in what sense then did Solomon use the word in question? He used it in the general sense of greatness, but with emphasis on wealth or riches, so that Solomon indicated that as a result of his projects and acquisitions, he has become very wealthy and wealthier than anyone before him in Jerusalem or the entire nation of Israel. Now, that this meaning is what Solomon intended to convey is evident then in the next verbal phrase of what we're studying, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 9. Because the next verbal phrase says, "By far than anyone in Jerusalem before me." Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, "And increased above everyone who had been before me in Jerusalem." Now, the live through verbal phrase "and increase" is really to be understood as a hindiadis, in that it explains what Solomon meant by being great. You see, the word "and" is translated from the same Hebrew particle that we mentioned previously that can be used in several ways. In this particular Hebrew line, it is used as a marker of explanation, and so means something like "that is." Now, the word "increase" is translated from a Hebrew verb with the primary meaning of "to add." Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in the penalty that is attached to the practice of restitution in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 5. It reads, "Or whatever it was he swore falsely about, he must make restitution in full. Add a fifth of the value to it and give it all to the owner on the day he presents his guilt offering." However, though, the particular Hebrew form, what they call the hefiel, that is used in a passage, the verb really means to increase or to surpass. Now, it is difficult, though, to understand the sense in which Solomon increased or surpassed others before him in Jerusalem with respect to greatness, except he meant primarily in the acquisition of things or wealth, since he has already indicated that he surpassed all in wisdom, as he stated in verse 16 of the same Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Thus then, when he used a verb that means to increase, then he was comparing his wealth to that of anyone before him in Jerusalem. Now, this will be in keeping with the clear statement of the scripture with respect to Solomon that speaks to his wealth and wisdom, as we read, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 23. It reads, King Solomon was richer, was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. Now the translators of the NIV seem to have reflected this passage in their rendering of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 9 when they translated, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. We mean then that this translation of the NIV suggests that the greatness of Solomon included his wisdom or fame. However, the context of Ecclesiastes chapter 2 verse 9 suggests that the greatness that Solomon had in mind at this point in his experiment has to do with his wealth. Thus, the result of Solomon's acquisition of things is that he became wealthier than anyone in Jerusalem or in Israel who lived before him. It is then our contention that the greatness that Solomon focused in the passage we're considering is his wealth that resulted from his acquisition of things. This notwithstanding, it should be noted that greatness manifests itself in various ways. As we have indicated previously, with the nuances of the Hebrew verb that we have looked at. Besides though, wealth, greatness, may be evident in power, or in position, or in value, or in importance, as we have noted previously. However though, regardless of the manner that the greatness is evident, it should be clear that no one is great except God bestows that on him or on her. No one. Now this assertion is clearly demonstrated in the scripture. Now what we're saying is, anyone who is great, it didn't come from him or her, regardless of what people think, in the human arrogance. So we're going to see that the scripture clearly says our greatness, whatever, if you do have it, is not from you. When Jacob blessed his grandson, his grandsons, the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, he prophesied of the greatness of Ephraim in comparison to his older brother in Genesis chapter 48 verse 19. Now, you have to remember that God's plan continues to be manifested in the same way throughout human history. Forget about people who try to say, well, it's all that happened in the Old Testament. God hasn't changed the same pattern. Only that we now do not normally get prophecy telling us this and that. Since here we're going to see God telling somebody ahead of time, you're going to be great. Greater than your older brother. It reads, Genesis 48 verse 19 reads, but his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. Now remember, the background is here that generally when Joseph presented his two sons, he put the older one to the right so that his father would use his right hand on the head as he's the older one, and put the younger one to the left, so he can use the left hand. The man crossed his hand like this. And he protested and said, no, this is the older one. He said, I know. So that's what we're reading. He said, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he. Now, that's just God's plan, and many times it is still happening today. everywhere, even though people don't want to accept it. You just can't do anything about it. That's because that's what God did. So he says, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. Now, prophecy is nothing but what I call the early disclosure of God's plan to man. You know, giving us a head up about what God is going to do. That's prophecy. It's already in his plan, but he just let us know before time. Therefore, when Jacob indicated that Ephraim would be greater than his brother, he disclosed the plan of God. And Ephraim in the history of Israel played a dominant role that in the end, after the Northern Kingdom and so forth, the Northern Kingdom became known almost as Ephraim. So in his plan, God had determined that Ephraim is to be great. And so it should be evident that it is God who bestows greatness on anyone. Now Solomon himself became great in every way we measure human greatness, because God bestowed that upon him. This we know from the promise of God to him that was fulfilled in his lifetime. And I'm referring to the promise given him in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. First Kings chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 reads, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among the kings. So you see, his greatness is what God already planned. It was bestowed upon him. Now, John the Baptist also asserted the truth that greatness comes upon a person directly from God. Directly from God. Now, during Jesus' earthly ministry, people were responding to his message. And those who responded were baptized by his disciples. Now, some of those who noted that people were now flocking to him, to Jesus Christ, implying that he was becoming popular, reported to John, probably to arouse jealousy on the part of John. Or it could just be for information purpose. But although I suspect the former. Now, regardless of the intention of those who reported the news, John recognized that greatness is from God. And so he stated that in John chapter 3, verse 27. If you get that, you probably need to put a marker there, although we'll go to two more passages or so, but we'll still come back to that, John chapter 3. This is what he says. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. A man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. Actually, the phrase "from heaven" is an idiom that means God. Hence, John the Baptist meant that no one receives anything unless it comes from God. Anything. Now people get, some of them will get fat head that we are this or that. You're nothing except God made you that, whatever it is that you are. Now this assertion of John is a truth that has to be accepted. Now it is true that in the context of this assertion in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist had something specific in mind when he made this statement. Now the specific thing in his mind, as he stated the truth that no one receives anything unless it is from God, is Jesus' ministry that has resulted in his popularity. In other words, he's saying, yes, his ministry is successful, is drawing people, because God gave that to him. It didn't come from him. Nevertheless, the truth John asserted is valid in every situation. Every situation. There is not one human being in any form or shape, believer or unbeliever, that receives anything unless it comes from God. That is what we, you know, if it's an unbeliever, he gets what we call the common grace of God. That common grace. But that truth, though, is valid. It's echoed by the declaration of James in James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So, every good thing, everything that comes to you, comes directly from God. Now, you know, people try to talk about how great they are, but that point eludes them. So really, why do we focus on this truth that no one has anything that is not from God? You may ask, why are we focusing on it? Well, it is primarily because Solomon spoke of his greatness in terms of being wealthier than anyone before him in Jerusalem. There is a tendency for people to misunderstand or misapply the concept of greatness. And so we ought to focus on it so as to help us in applying what Solomon said was a result of his acquisition of things. So then, our application is focused on the recipients and on those who observe the greatness of another person. In other words, we're saying our focus is on you if you're great. It's also on those who look at you as being great. That's the focus of the application. Now, regardless of the nature of the greatness, understanding the truth that everything is from God should keep the recipients of any of God's blessings from being arrogant. Any of God's blessings. Now, some people think of blessings in different way. Now, this is not in my note, but I just had it in news somehow. And so I just thought how great it is not to use it here in illustration. There are things that in life, depending on what you are, you may not think certain things great. Another person will. Now, that's something that they've been raving about of a man who is so excited that the son got a C in math. And that reminded me when I was in college of coming down from a building, a math building, of course, and this young lady was so excited she made a C. And I shook my head as if I made a B, no one would know. If I made A, no one would see no either. But, you know, that's because this person is a big thing. So what am I saying? My point is there are little things in your life, we call it little, that you think they mean nothing, but they're great blessings the other person doesn't have. Some of us, you know, you can go home, then you're really not worried about what to eat. And so for you, you don't see it as blessing. What you think about blessing is having a big mansion, whatever that is. But there are people on the other part of the world who, if they will have what you have, man, they consider themselves well blessed. But you dare not, you don't see it, right? So the point is, there are many blessings that the Lord gives to us, and we overlook them. But the point we're emphasizing is, regardless of what these blessings are, if you understand that they come from God, that will keep you from being arrogant. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, conveys then the importance of not being arrogant because of whatever blessings we have received. We can only avoid being arrogant if we remember the truth that we have been expounding. Now, the Holy Spirit gave us this reminder in series of questions recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. First Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7 reads, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Now the first question requires the admission that whatever that distinguishes us from others or the greatness that is ascribed to us is from God. You know, you look at some people admire them because they can catch the ball, they can throw it, they can run with it. Well, did that come from them? Did they create their legs? Did they create their hands? Or we look at people who are very intelligent academically. Did that come from them? Or somebody say, "Well, I work hard all my life, or I work through college or whatever, and that's why I'm such a great person." Really? Who gave you the good health that you use? Who gave you all the opportunities? You created them yourself? I don't think so. So, that's what he's telling us. All of this, whatever it is that distinguishes us from another human being, it comes from God. Now, the second question requires us to answer that there is nothing that we have that is not from God. Now, if we recognize both answers as related to God, then we are kept from being arrogant. It is likely, though, that as Solomon stated that he was wealthier than anyone in Jerusalem, he was not being arrogant, but merely acknowledged what is true. The point is that recognition of the fact that everything one receives is from God should keep the recipient of God's blessings from being arrogant. That's one part. Now, this, is, of course, is not the only application of the truth that we have been expounding this evening. Those who observe greatness in others should resist any form of jealousy or envy. If you accept that the law, that the sovereign Lord is the one who gave whatever it is that makes a person great or distinct from others, then you will not be jealous of the individual. You see, some people are jealous of those who are wealthy. To do this is to ignore the truth that we have been emphasizing. Others become jealous of those who are very successful in their given endeavors because they fail to recognize this truth that we're expounding. Now, as we indicated, it is probably that those who reported to John the Baptist concerning the popularity of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry wanted him to be jealous. But John recognized that such a thing would be foolish of him. For one thing, he had already stated that Jesus is greater than he. Therefore, he reminded the people of his assertion about Christ and that he was glad to serve the role God has sent him, as implied in the rest of what he responded to them in John. Now go back to John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. He reads, "You yourselves can testify that I said, I'm not a Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and must become less." So the point of our application is that you should never be arrogant because of whatever greatness or blessing that God has given you, since you should recognize that it is a matter of his grace and not your hard work or merit or anything. Furthermore, you should never be jealous of someone's blessings or success, as that is from God. If you have a grind, something to grind about it, take it up with God. See? And see how you survive. Hazel, what we're saying is this: be content with what God has given you. You should be content with the ministry he has assigned you as a member of the body of Christ. Each person here has a ministry that's been assigned to him or her. Whether you're doing it or doing it, it's up for grabs, or it's up to you to know if you're actually fulfilling that ministry that God has assigned you. All I'm saying is, everyone, you be satisfied with the ministry he's given you in the body. Do not wish to be the other person. God sovereignly decides how to bless each person and in which capacity each believer, for example, is to function in the body of Christ. Therefore, you should not only be content, but also you should be faithful to what function you have been assigned in the body of Christ. Whatever he has assigned you, be faithful with it. Now, be that then as it may, we indicated that it's very likely that when Solomon stated that he was wealthier than anyone in Jerusalem or in Israel, that he was not being arrogant, but acknowledged what is true. Now, the reason for our assertion is Solomon's statement that followed his declaration has given in the last sentence of the verse we are looking at, Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 9. The last sentence says, in all this my wisdom stayed with me. Now, this rendering of the NIV is interpretative. Now, this is because the literal Hebrew reads something like this. Also, my wisdom stood with me. My wisdom stood with me. Now, the translators of the New English Translation gave an interesting translation of the Hebrew line. This is the way they translated. Yet, I maintain my objectivity. Yet I maintained my objectivity. Now the Hebrew line began with a Hebrew conjunction that is used in several ways in the Hebrew scripture. It is used to indicate an addition, especially of something greater, and so means also or to. It is in this sense that the word is used to indicate an additional dream of the chief baker following Joseph's interpretation of the dream of the chief cupbearer, according to Genesis chapter 40, verse 16. Genesis chapter 40, verse 16. He reads, when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too, that's an addition, I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. Now the word, the Hebrew conjunction, I begin that sentence in Ecclesiastes 2:9, is also used to provide additional reason disobedient Israel will suffer in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 39. If you get Leviticus 26, put your marker there, because after one passage, I come right back to it. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 39 reads, those of you who are left will waste away in the land of their enemies because of their sins. Also because of their father's sins, they will waste away. Now, I cannot tell you enough about this. Generations upon generations suffer from what their fathers did. Or, you know, those who are preceded them, unless, of course, they completely get away from whatever it is that brings that curse on them by faith in Christ and avoiding the things that their forefathers did. Otherwise, the sins of the forefathers will continue to go to the next generation. Now, the Hebrew conjunction is also used as a marker of emphasis. Hence, means something like surely, or indeed, or really. It is in this sense that the word is used in Satan's question to the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He reads, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really, see that's the word, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now the word also is used as an indicator of contrast, and so it can mean something like but, yet, however, or nevertheless. It is in this sense that the word is used to indicate that in spite of the Lord's judgment on Israel, for rebelling against him, he will not completely destroy Israel. As we read now, go back to Leviticus 26, verse 44. Leviticus 26 verse 44 reads, "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them or abhor them so as to destroy them completely, breaking my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God." So the question though is, in what sense did the teacher or Solomon use the Hebrew conjunction in the sentence that we're considering in in Ecclesiastes 2:9? Now it is true that most of our English versions adopted the first meaning of additional fact, but considering the fact that the preceding sentence of Ecclesiastes 2:9 is concerned with one of the results of Solomon's experiments that involve acquisition of things, that meaning that they have of addition is unlikely. It seems that the use of the conjunction is either for contrast or emphasis. In effect, Solomon either was making a contrast that indicates that in spite of his greatness, his wisdom was with him, or he was emphasizing the fact that his wisdom was with him all through his experiment. Now, really, the question is, what does the teacher mean when he says, "My wisdom stayed with me"? What does he mean? Well, to begin with, wisdom here refers to good sense, the capacity to understand and to correctly apply a set of standards to living. Does the teacher mean that his good sense, his capacity for sound judgment with respect to life was present with him in spite of his wealth? He followed the principles and practices the wise of his time had set for approaching a problem or living in this life in conformity to God or to God's standard. Of course, in practice though, what this means is that Solomon retained his fear of God in spite of his wealth or even in the course of his experiment. He did not ignore biblical principles as he experimented with things of this life. We said it's because the scripture is clear that wisdom is associated with the fear of God, as we read, for example, in Job chapter 28, verse 28. Job chapter 28, verse 28. He reads, and he said to man, "The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding." Now, so Solomon himself understood that the right kind of wisdom is defined in terms of fear of God, as we read in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. And hold on to Proverbs, because all the passages we now end with will be in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. It reads, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Thus then, when Solomon indicated that his wisdom stayed with him, he implies that his reverence towards God did not cease because of his wealth, or as he performed his experiment with regard to life's activities, he never disregarded fearing God. He also implies that even as he conducted his experiment and acquired his wealth, he did so by not neglecting God. Now, the application of Solomon's assertion is that true greatness, never leads a person away from the fear of God. This implies that those who are regarded as great but ignore the Lord in their lives are indeed not great according to divine standard. Human beings may think so, but not according to God. A person is truly great if that greatness causes him to have fear of God. This fear of the Lord will be evident in that such a person does not ignore the Lord as he seeks his greatness. For example, if the greatness is seen in terms of being wealthy, then such a person never ignores the word of God as he acquires his wealth. He is aware that it is wrong to amass wealth at the expense of the poor, for example, as implied in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. He reads, "He who oppresses the poor to increase his wealth, and he who gives gifts to the rich, both come to poverty." Now, see, here's some of the things that people talk about things, but they really don't recognize that we are so limited in our understanding. So, a person may be so wealthy today, and tomorrow crumbles. And people say, "Well, that doesn't seem fair. What do you know?" Because many, many times, it is very rare for us not to pay for what we did on this planet. I'm not talking about heaven or hell. Here. But like I keep reminding us, the problem is we have a short-term memory. And the worst case is we don't really even know. You see a person, but you don't know what has happened before that time in his or her life. So here, a person, you know, people feel bad for that person and just think about it in a way that they say, well, God was being unfair to him, but don't know what the person did before. Didn't know how he got to that wealth. So it is not only that a great person never cheats others to acquire his wealth, but he also lives wisely. His life after he acquires wealth, he lives wisely. Now there are many who are considered successful or great in various fields, but because people regard such individuals as great, they tend to behave in ways that are not in compliance with the word of God. You know, many people throughout today in this country, they feed the ego for a whole lot of people. Because in the movie, they are this or on TV or whatever. And that pumps them up to begin to act foolishly. So all I'm saying is, there are many who are considered successful and they behave badly. They do not act in accordance with the word of God. For example, you find such individuals being sexually immoral or become addicted to alcohol or drug. But you see, a person who is wise is never addicted to wine, as the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1. He reads, "Wine is a mocker, and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." So a truly great person who is wise avoids the pitfalls of abuse of alcohol and sexual immorality. Do you know that is why many politicians get into these crazy things they do? Because they have power. And it gets to their head. They see themselves as successful. And so they do some awful things. So there are many who are actually wealthy or considered great that seem to have no sound judgment. Therefore, they act in manners that reveal that they think they could do anything they want because of their position in life. But really, that's wrong. The point is that true greatness is measured not merely by acquisition of things of this life, but by the wisdom possessed by an individual who is great. This wisdom reflects itself in the worship of God. Some of us, we get a little success. Well, we're not too, you know, we find things that would drag us away from studying the word because we cannot enjoy our success as we think about it. And we forget where it comes from. Of course, God being who he is, he can remove it in a day. Now, surely, can it be said of you that whatever greatness that you think you have achieved has not affected your relationship with the Lord? Can it be said of you? Now, if the answer is not in the affirmative, then you are not great by divine standard. Therefore, repent of it and seek the right relationship with the Lord so that he will reckon you as truly great. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to recognize the true greatness that you give to accompany it with our fear of you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.